Let's go to the book of Matthew, chapter number 11. Matthew chapter 11 is where we will be tonight. Matthew chapter 11. Now, some of these verses we've covered in part. I'll not repeat the same parts we've covered in the past, but tonight is going to be probably a little bit different because we're going to take a bit of a more of a doctrinal kind of emphasis rather than a more practical emphasis, but hopefully we'll see some practical things as well. When we look at this particular passage, as we go from verse number 11 down to verse number 24, this evening, there's a number of doctrinal things I think it's important for us to touch on as we go and just not skip them because they're kind of important tidbits of information that that are interesting and hopefully will be a blessing to you. And some of these things are kind of things we'd cover in like a Bible college class to some degree, or at least touch on them. We will not cover them in great detail tonight, but I want to start reading verse number 11 and pick up in this section where the Lord Jesus is describing John the Baptist and his ministry, and especially those that went out to be baptized of John. He says, for instance, in verse 7, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see?" You know, to ask a rhetorical question, why did you go out to see John the Baptist? And obviously the answer was, we went out to see a prophet. We wanted to see a real life prophet, complete with camel skin, camel hair, and a leather belt, who eats bugs and honey. And that's what we wanted to see. That's a real prophet. You know, I feel kind of small. I'm not much of a prophet compared to John the Baptist. I don't have a very wide palate like he did. So that's what the Lord is talking about here. So let's pick up verse number 11. It says this: "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." I love that. "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." That's a good reminder to us because not everybody has ears to hear. In other words, we're listening, but we're not really listening. And so the Lord wants us to have ears to hear. So let's pray, and then we'll get into this passage. Our Father, thank you for the chance to be here with your people again tonight. Lord, would you please so bless the reading and study and focus examination of your word tonight, that our faith and our understanding of your word would be strengthened and we would be helped as your people. And so, Lord, please guide us, not only what I say, but Lord, you know, Lord, I need your help to be able to speak these things clearly, but also I pray that you would also help your people as they receive them, that each one of us would have ears to hear. Give us ears to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. So notice in verse number 13, verses 11 to 14 is what we might call a dispensational section. Now, if you don't understand what I'm saying when I say that, just hang on, and I think by the end you'll get what I'm saying. In verse number 13, notice what it says: "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So when you look at scriptural history, right? You look at your Bible. When you have your Bible from the beginning in the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, it can be divided into three categories or two categories. You have the three categories can be divided into the law, which is the first five books, the Pentateuch. Add to that the writings, which the writings include like the Psalms and other books like that. And then you have the prophets, right? So that's the three divisions of the Old Testament. But in this case, only two divisions are given, which is the law and the prophets. So The law is the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And the prophets is everything else from Joshua on through the rest of the Old Testament. Now, what does verse 13 say? For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So what you see here is this. The scriptures, and this is an important truth for us to all understand, that the organization of the scriptures in broad terms matches the eras of time that the period of history. For instance, the law was given by Moses, right? And then the prophets came later. And then you get to verse 13 here, and there's a break. Do you see that? Look what it says. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So John the Baptist marked the end of one era, and he marks the dawn of a new era. Do you see that? In the scriptures. In fact, the commentator Matthew Henry, he said this, John was the loop that coupled the two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Just as Noah was the link connecting both the old world and the post-flood world, so John the Baptist was the link connecting the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so basically, of course, when we get into the New Testament, if you lived in the time of Christ, you didn't know there was a New Testament. Like, you didn't know that was happening, did you? Like, you didn't have the Bible like that. What you had is you had all of the law and the prophets, and you got to Malachi. Take a peek at Malachi, just one book back. I want to show you one verse, which is an interesting verse, a significant verse, as it relates to what we're talking about tonight. Malachi chapter 4, look at verse number, I believe it's verse 4, yes. This is the last book in the Old Testament. This is the last of the prophets. This is the last in chronological order of the books of the Bible to be written. So this is the last word from God before this crazy, fur-wearing, leather belt, bug-eating man shows up in the middle of nowhere yelling that men ought to repent. All right, this is it. All right, up until from this point until John the Baptist starts preaching, this is the extent of Revelation, okay? Now notice what it says in verse number 4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. What does the Lord say in the very last book of the Old Testament? He tells them to go back to Mount Sinai. Go back to the law of God. So all the way up until this point in history, they are still under the administration of the law. Do you see that? Even in the period of the prophets are constantly telling them, you're in trouble right now because you are not obeying the law that God gave to Moses. So he points them back, even in the very last book of the Old Testament. He points them back until John. Because when John comes, the Lord is turning the page. The Lord's administration, scripturally speaking, is pivoting. And with that comes new revelation. Jesus himself is the revelation, but with our Lord comes new scriptural revelation. And there's going to be a new covenant, right? The new covenant, obviously, right? Capital N, new covenant. And with that comes new requirements. With that comes the gospel of Christ and all of these things. And this is the pivot point. John is the pivot point. So we can say it like this. John the Baptist marks the end of one era and the dawn of a new era. Now, when we talk about eras in Scripture, and listen, I want you to know, I'm not stuck on this phraseology, but the idea of dispensations. How many of you are vaguely familiar with what a dispensation is? Okay, let me give you a definition. Okay, this is a working definition I use in my hermeneutics class, and you know you can pick it apart if you want, but we're not going to be too picky, okay? Because this is not exactly, this is not an exact science as far as my definition anyway. Here's what my definition I use. It's a distinct period or economy in God's plan of salvation history during which he administers his relationship with humanity under a specific framework of divine revelation, responsibility, and stewardship. It's basically, the word dispensation just means to manage. That's all that means, the word. So when the Lord, because the Lord is God, he can lay whatever requirements upon whoever he wants to lay them at whatever time he chooses to do it. Am I right? All right. And if for some reason the Lord decides to change those requirements and to provide new revelation and to manage his universe and his moral and spiritual universe differently than he has previously, he can do that. As an example, when the Lord gave the law on Mount Sinai, the Lord changed the way that he had previously dealt with man and gave them new laws and new revelations that he expected Israel, to whom he gave them, to follow. Does that make sense? I mean, this is, I know we use tense theological words, but that's all it's talking about. Just like, it's like when your family, you know, if you have children and you see that for whatever reason, it might be something's not working right, and that's often one of the major criticisms of dispensations, that God's trying to get it right and he never can get it right and he has to change it. How many of you have heard that kind of thing? It's not that at all. But if in your home you're doing one thing and you want to change and do something else, you can administer your home. You can just change. You say, all right, kids, new rule. Everybody goes to bed at 9 o'clock tonight. From now on, 9 o'clock. Because I don't want to stay up late anymore. And if you want to do that, you can do that. You know why? Because you're the Lord of your home. And God, being the Lord of the universe, can do that anytime he wants. And he does from time to time. And that's what we see in verse 13. The Lord's, it's not he's changing his mind, but he's letting everybody know there is a break happening here. Okay, there's a break happening here in which his relationship is going to be managed differently than before. I'll give you another example of this kind of break. You remember when Jesus the Lord died on the cross? At that moment, what happened that was very significant? Not at the cross, but somewhere else. What happened? The veil was rent from top to bottom. Now, remember that veil. The law said that only the high priest could go behind that veil one time per year, and he had to have a specific offering of blood in order to do that. But with that veil being ripped, do you know what that indicates? That's no longer applicable. I would say that's a big change, is it not? And that's exactly what the book of Hebrews tells us. God, for whatever reason, altered his management of his universe in that case. Now look down at verse number 11. Verily I say unto you, now note what this says. I'm going to help you reason through what this verse is saying. Verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Now, pause there a second. Among them that are born of women, who does that include? This is a broad statement. Who does that include? Everybody. Who does it not include? It does not include Adam. Adam's the only man. No, he's the only male that didn't have a belly button. We assume. Because he was never born of a woman. Now, Eve wasn't born of a woman. She came from a man. But, all right, you get the idea. All right. Among those born of women, there's only two, Adam and Eve, because Eve wasn't born of a woman. And but this includes the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was born of a woman, but we're going to put him to the side because he is extra, extra special, as my grandfather would say, extra special, right? So, not counting the Lord himself, the only individuals this does not include is Adam and Eve. Okay? Because they weren't born. What is this? Look at verse 11 one more time. If you would, put your eyes on verse 11 if you can and read that first part one more time. All right? Now ask yourself this. John the Baptist, therefore, is greater than whom? Every person. That's what it's saying. Jesus is saying John the Baptist, among those born, that's everybody, except Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve are a special case, so we'll just not count them. But better than is greater than everyone. That's quite a statement. But notice the next part of the verse. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You know what this verse is saying? John the Baptist wasn't in the kingdom of heaven. Now, pause here. Now, those of you that are here, our members, and those of you come regularly, you know that we've already covered the kingdom of heaven. Even though the word heaven is in the phrase kingdom of heaven, it's not talking about heaven, like the people that are in heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom of which Christ is the king. Okay? Okay. Look at what this verse is saying. The people that are in the kingdom of heaven were also born of women. That's you. That's me. Believers. We're also born of women. So in a natural sense, John the Baptist is greater than us, right? Among those born of women, that's us. That's you. That's me. He's greater than us. John the Baptist was a great guy. But notice what it says. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest man that had ever lived, not counting Jesus. You see this? How? You see, there's a contradiction. If you look at it on its face, it seems to be a contradiction. How can the least in the kingdom of heaven be greater than the one who Jesus said is greater than the least in the kingdom of heaven? Every person. And it speaks to an important point. Here's what I want you to see. John the Baptist was not part of the kingdom of heaven. Because remember, John the Baptist came and died before the cross. John the Baptist was the link between the two, between the old, you say dispensation, but the old era and the new. But he died, he was beheaded, remember? Before any of the cross or any of those things happened, relatively early in the ministry of Christ, he was beheaded. So he's actually a part of the old covenant, not the new. You say, well, I don't really like the idea that you say John the Baptist is not part of the kingdom of heaven, but the verse indicates that. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, looking at the words of the verse, how can someone who is lesser than John the Baptist by birth, right? John the Baptist is greater, be greater than him? And there's only one way that's possible. It's because those in the kingdom of heaven have a special privilege that's been given to them, not naturally by birth like John, but by the grace of God. All right, and that's what it is. So here's the second thing I want you to see from this, is this. Apparently John the Baptist was not part of the kingdom of heaven. He was part of the old dispensation. Now, that doesn't mean that John the Baptist wasn't saved. It doesn't mean that John the Baptist wasn't a believer. He certainly was, obviously. It's just he wasn't part of the kingdom of heaven. Let me give you an example. So our family has a close family friend, another family, and we're going to get a van and we're going to drive to the Grand Canyon together, have a nice big family vacation. I know that doesn't seem all that fun, but Grand Canyon is very nice if you've never seen it. All right. So are we all going to the Grand Canyon together? Right. Are we all going to see the Grand Canyon? Can you give me a nod? Everybody with me? Yeah. But not everybody at the Grand Canyon is part of my family. So to say that John the Baptist wasn't part of the kingdom of heaven, like verse 11 indicates, is not to say he's not a believer or he's not going to heaven or he's not saved. No, he is. He's just not part of the kingdom of heaven. Okay. Now, why does this matter? Because, and I told you we're going to be a little bit doctrinal. This truth speaks to a fundamental difference between Reformed theology and dispensational theology. You see, Reformed theology sees the people of God as one big group, right? From the beginning to the end, one just mass of people. Their terminology is the covenant people of God. without distinction throughout history. Dispensational theology, which I think is what is being hinted at here, sees various groups throughout Scripture, distinct groups, all of whom are the people of God, but they are distinct according to God's administration for them in the time in which they lived. This is one reason why I believe the Bible teaches that Israel, the Old Testament Israel, and the church are distinct, although there is overlap in as much as there are ethnic Hebrew people that believe the gospel. So here's why this is important. Reformed theology sees John as a part of the kingdom of heaven. You understand? Because, again, it's one big group. But this verse indicates that John wasn't. And actually, verse 11 is consistent with the rest of the truths of Scripture because, as it says in verse 11, those in the kingdom of God enjoy a far higher place of privilege than did John, who was the greatest among men born of women. Do you see what I'm saying? And so the third thing I want to show you from these verses is this, that those of us in the kingdom of heaven enjoy a much more exceedingly, honorable place and position by the grace of God than John ever knew. This is what I want you to see. Now, I want to show you this in the New Testament epistles. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says this, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace ye are saved, and hath raised," now notice what it says, "and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ." I don't know about you, but to sit in heavenly places in Christ is to reign with him. It is to be one with him. You know what? That the New Testament describes that as a special place of privilege that has been given to the church of God, right? That is a higher honor than John ever received as a mere prophet, even though he was naturally greater than any of us. Now notice, keep reading what it says here. "That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made with hands." So you have this kind of hierarchy. You had the Gentiles down here. Then you had the Jewish people here. And then you had John kind of on top of the pile. And we were down here. Right? "That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise." So that's talking about us. We didn't even have the covenants and the special relationship to God that Israel had. We didn't even have that. "Having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus." That's our status now. We're now in Christ. We're not just believers. We are in Christ, that is a special place of privilege. Ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh in the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself, once again, in of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Notice that. The exceeding riches of his grace. So here's all this being described here. John the Baptist was a great man, greater than all the men born of women. But once you are in Christ, the Lord, by grace now, has exalted you. If you're in Christ, and you, if you're a believer in Christ, you are in Christ. You have a special place. And the least in that group is greater than the best born among men. And you know what, how it happened? It's not because we are better. It's the grace of God. Now, the question, and this is what we're going to get to in just a minute as we move toward the end. Why did God do that? Why did God take the least of us? You know, our ancestors, just Gentile heathen. We were running around, no clothes on, idol worshipers. That's what our ancestors were doing. Why has he taken those who have believed in Christ now, unlike John the Baptist, and put us in Christ? Revelation says we will sit with him in his very throne. We are one with him as his very body. Isn't that amazing? That is a special place of privilege, and that is something John the Baptist did not enjoy. That's why this verse says this. Now, if you would go back to Matthew chapter 11, verse 16 says this, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, saying," here's what the kids say, "We have piped unto you," like, you know, played a pipe like a clarinet. What's the idea? Is we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. In other words, I'm playing a happy song and you're not happy. And he says, "We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented." In other words, I'm playing a sad song and you're not sad. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children." In other words, you're not going to be happy no matter what happens. That's the truth being conveyed here. Now, let's go on down to verse 20 to finish up. "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Now, we've already covered verse 22 and 24 while we were in chapter 10. But here's the truth. But just as a reminder, is the way the Lord judges is not by how absolutely moral someone is, but the way the Lord judges is by one's opportunity to receive the gospel. So this verse is saying that the Sodomites and those who practice immorality are going to fare better than the church-going people. Why? Not because they were more moral than a church-going person, but because they came closer to the truth, and God's going to judge them on those grounds. Okay, but we've already covered that. Notice verse number 21. "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon," all right, look at verse 23. "For if the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom. Let me ask you a question. All the things that the Lord Jesus did in Bethsaida and Capernaum and Chorazin and all these places around Galilee, which is what it's talking about, were those things done in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom? No. Tyre and Sidon and Sodom were very wicked cities. We know Sodom, but Tyre and Sidon, you remember the king of Tyre in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel was a reference in one place to the devil himself, the king of Tyrus. So these were wicked, wicked cities. And the Lord says, if these works had been done there, they would have repented. But those works weren't done there. But why not? After all, had they been done, they would have repented. So why didn't the Lord do those great works there and he would have spared Sodom? In fact, what does it say in verse 23? It would have remained unto this day, but the Lord didn't do that. Why not? I have no idea. I have no idea. The truth is, it was a decision of God's providence and God's power and God's authority that these works were not done then and there, but here and now, where we read. Why they were done here and now and not then and there are questions that none of us can answer. They're questions none of us can answer, but they must be left to God's wisdom and to God's knowledge. Think about all the mission fields where a missionary goes to this country and not that country, or the trends of missions that have moved, you know, in one direction toward one continent and didn't go to the other continent, and that continent was left dark and another continent received light. Why? Why? I don't have any idea. None of us know the answers to that. But what we do know is that God is the ruler of time and circumstance. God is the ruler of time and circumstance, and he answers to nobody. The word providence, the providence of God, refers to God's foresight, his preparation for the future. You know, I won't go there for time, but in Genesis 15, the Lord tells Abram, he tells Abram that later, many years later, Abram's descendants will come back to the land where he is, which is, he's in Hebron, which is the land of Israel. He says, they're going to come back. But he says, but the reason they're going to come back later is because the iniquities of the Amorites is not yet full. What's God doing? I don't know. What happened in the intervening 500 years before Joshua and Israel came into the land? I have no idea. That's God's business. So there's an element of this. Well, we can't explain everything. We do like to take what the Lord does and make it fit into a human kind of understanding, but we can't. Daniel says that God, Daniel chapter 2 tells us that God is the one who rules over time. It's in his hand. Galatians 4:4 talks about when Christ came, he came in the fullness of time. What about all those people that lived before Christ came? Why didn't Christ come early enough for them? I don't have any idea. But what we do know is that God is the ruler of time. Notice what it says in verse 21. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done. Verse 23. If the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. God knows, and this is the second thing I want you to see. God knows both the real choices of man as well as the theoretical choices of man in another set of circumstances. You see, so the Lord says, now what actually happened? Sodom was destroyed, right? The works of Christ were not done in Sodom. They were done only in Galilee, which is what he's talking about. But the Lord is saying, now remember, the Lord's not just using some literary characteristic. He's saying this. I know what would have happened in this set of circumstances or in that set of circumstances. God's knowledge is not limited to what actually happens from our view. He knows what would happen in any set of circumstances. His knowledge is not limited to this kind of... See, we have this idea that God's knowledge is fixed to what actually happens. But it's not that way. It's not that way. Now, I'm almost finished. Just hang with me. What we read in verse number 21 and 23 argues against the idea that all things that have or will occur in the universe are directly decreed by God to happen. You know, there are people that believe that every single thing that happens in the universe happens because God decrees it to be so. Okay, let me read this to you. I'm going to read you a section, an excerpt from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, sections 1 and 2. Listen to this. This is a very well-known confession. Look what it says. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. We say, well, I don't believe in that because I'm not a Presbyterian. Okay, then I'll read the London Baptist Confession of 1689. Look what it says. God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that God has determined everything that comes to pass to come to pass? That He has willed it to be so? I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Somehow, they somehow fit into this confession, both God has done that, but He's not the author of sin at the same time. They put both in the same sentence. Yeah, you have your cake and eat it too. So we might not argue that God is the one that makes the electrons go around the atoms and stuff like that. Okay, but what about murder? Does God cause that by His decree, even though He forbids it? You see, this is problematic. And I could go into other examples that are much more heinous. And a lot of times, listen, a lot of times people that hold to this view, this is the John Pipers and that kind of thing, what they do is they use this as a litmus test to see if you have true fealty to the doctrines. They think of the worst possible thing that could happen, and they say, do you really believe that God decreed everything? What about this? And what about this? And they list the worst things that could possibly be to see if you really will say it. Do you believe God actually caused and decreed that those people would throw their kids into the Ganges River to be eaten by the alligators? I don't believe that. I don't believe that's what God wanted them to do at all. I believe they did it contrary to His will, right? Now, why does this matter? We talk about sovereignty of God, probably the most abused word in theology, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty just means being supreme. That's all it means. Just because you're supreme does not mean that you must control every single thing that happens in your kingdom, right? In fact, I think God is so sovereign that He can allow people to have true volition and it not undo His sovereignty. He is so sovereign, He can allow true freedom and still be sovereign. He is so sovereign that He can allow, you might say, free choice among men and it not undo His plans. Think about Judas Iscariot. This morning we talked about Judas. Was Judas, when he betrayed Jesus, did God want Judas to do that? I mean, because Judas, I mean, he died and went to hell. He said, Jesus said, it would have been better if he had never been born. Ouch. Ouch. That's a statement. It would have been, Judas' punishment was so bad that it would have been better if he had never existed. That's quite a statement. God did not want and decree Judas to do that. And yet, it was in his plan. Judas did that of his own free will in rebellion and in betrayal to the very Son of God, right? And yet it was in his plan because it was written in Scripture hundreds of years before the fact that it would happen. And it played right into God's plan, which led to the cross, all of which was foreordained by God. So there's this tension between the two. So that is a perfect example where you have a man doing something that God absolutely hates and forbids, and yet it doesn't undo his plan. Because as I said, he is so sovereign and so powerful and providential that within that he can let man have true choice to do the most heinous and wicked things, and it's still working his plan. That is amazing. That is amazing. That's what we see here, I think, related to it. In any set of circumstances, even hypothetical ones, that could be if God so chose it to be, the Lord knows what would happen, what men with real choice would do, even in a different world. If Jesus had gone to Sodom or had gone to Tyre and Sidon, He knows in every case what could have happened. Now, this doesn't mean that God is along for the ride and mankind's in control of his own destiny and all of that. That's not what it means at all. It just means that within God's power, he has the ability to remain in his place as the supreme ruler of the universe, and every plan and every purpose of his will be fulfilled, and yet he doesn't have to control every action of every single person in order for it to be done. That, to me, is true power and true wisdom and true providence. That is what I think the Scripture, how the Scripture describes the Lord. Let's pray.